So last week, we had Dr. Barr talk to us about the foundations of morality, and that is intended to prepare us for what we're going to start talking about next week, which is going through the Decalogue, that is the Ten Commandments. But it's kind of providential and good that we are speaking about these two sacraments, especially that of holy matrimony tonight, as we're preparing to get into the commandments, because of course, several of the commandments, especially the sixth and the ninth commandments, have to do with human sexuality and the sins therein, and how to live a good moral life. When it comes to that, that will be discussed whenever we get into the commandments next week. And then the week following, we're going to have Dr. Nicole Alcock come and speak to us, and she's going to talk about the practical applications of the fifth, sixth, and the ninth commandments. And we're also going to have an opportunity to hear from a young lady who is trained in natural family planning instruction. So she's going to speak to us towards the end of that class. That'll be in 2 weeks. So next week, we're going to get into the commandments. So we're going to start going through those. And then the week following, we'll have Dr. Alcock and then a young woman by the name of Andrea Carroll, who is going to come and talk to us about the practical applications of the fifth, sixth, and ninth commandments. And also about natural family planning and human sexuality, and how that aspect of family planning is in accordance with the church's teachings. So without further ado, okay, these are the last two sacraments that we're going to look at. We've looked at the first five: baptism, confirmation, the Holy Eucharist, and confession, and anointing of the sick. And these are the last two of the seven sacraments that we're going to learn about in our course, at least in our classes here. And hopefully, as we're going through the classes, you're utilizing the resources that are available to us to continue to deepen our knowledge of what the church teaches, especially when it comes to the sacraments. So the sacraments of matrimony and holy orders are known as the sacraments of the service of communion and the mission of the church. Service of communion and mission of the church. Holy orders and marriage give a special grace for a particular mission in the church, to serve and to build up the people of God. It's also called the sacraments of a vocation. When we speak about a vocation in the church, typically we're speaking about the priesthood, the religious life, or marriage, typically the three that we focus upon, because all three of those have to do with one making vows, as one kind of consecrating themselves, they're making their vows to God or to one another, and giving that a more fuller commitment, we might say, in their respective vocations. But these sacraments also contribute in a special way to ecclesial communion, locally, diocesan-wide, and in the church throughout the world, and of course serves the salvation of souls as well. So first, we're going to talk about the sacrament of marriage. And here we have this, I see this nice font up here. It's very, very dainty and romantic, right? The sacrament, because you just read that differently, don't you? Okay, then holy matrimony, and then the sacrament of marriage, right? Okay, very nice, right? So we're going to talk about that first tonight. We're going to get into this, and just keep in mind, next week and then the week following, some of the things that we're going to speak about when it comes to the relationship between man and woman, all this is going to continue to be built upon as we start tonight with the sacrament of marriage and kind of getting to the talking about the theology of it and kind of getting into it tonight. So what is marriage? Okay, marriage, simply defined, is a covenant between two persons with the intention of being permanent. It's a covenant. And we hear the word covenant. I preached about this a couple weeks ago in Mass. We hear the word covenant a lot in the Scriptures, especially in the Old Testament. God makes a covenant with his people, and he renews that covenant in different ways throughout the Old Testament. And then he makes a new and everlasting covenant with the sending of his Son, okay, who became flesh for us, and who established the church for the continuing work of his salvation. And the church, we say, was born from his side, just as Eve came from the side of Adam in the book of Genesis. So too the church was born from the side of Christ when he spilt his blood upon the cross, when they pierced his side. That blood and water came out, signifying the sacraments of baptism, which is necessary for our salvation. And when one is baptized, then to become a member of the church. and the blood symbolizing the Holy Eucharist, the greatest of the sacraments that he has given to us, and proof that he is keeping his promise of remaining with us until the end of time, not just in a spiritual manner, but in a physical manner as well, because the body of Christ on earth is physical, made up of physical members. So it makes sense that Christ would give us the Eucharist in his physical body and blood in order to remain with us in that physical manner. And of course, to spiritually nourish us through our reception of Holy Communion. Marriage, it's a partnership, okay, of life. It's ordered towards the good of the spouses and the procreation education of children, if it please God. And made between baptized persons, marriage was raised by Christ the Lord to the dignity of a sacrament, to read about in the sacred scriptures. Okay, in one of the passages, Jesus said, in the beginning, God created them male and female, right? And when a man leaves his father and his mother to be joined to his wife, the two become one flesh, and what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So Jesus is saying that marriage was established by God, and Christ speaking about it in that way, and also through his laying down of his life and sacrifice for his bride, the church, he has consecrated marriage and made it and elevated it to a sacrament of the church. All right, so let's get into this word covenant a little bit more. So a covenant is a solemn agreement between two persons, okay, or between God and human beings, involving mutual commitments and or guarantees. So a covenant differs from a contract because a covenant primarily deals with persons instead of things. Okay, so I preached about this a couple weeks ago. We talked about this and have been talking about it in our church father studies. We're doing on our men's and ladies groups. All right, so it's different from a contract, and a contract is not meant to be permanent. It's meant to be temporary, whereas a covenant is meant to be permanent. So a synonym for covenant is a faithful relationship, fidelity. The covenants establish permanent family bonds. So cutting a covenant. So in ancient times, when one formed a covenant, one was literally cutting a covenant. So there's this really interesting passage in the book of Genesis involving Abraham and a covenant that God makes with him. So to summarize the passage, which again, it sounds very strange, but it has a really deep meaning to it. So Abraham falls into a deep sleep and he awakens from it, and he sees this torch, okay, and he sees these animals that the Lord has cut in two, or he's commanded by the Lord to cut them in two and to set them on opposite sides from each other. And then that torch is to pass through the middle of them, in between the severed animals. And with that, God makes a covenant with Abraham. Sure, why not? Okay, but this is what it means. This is what it signifies. Then the covenant that God makes with Abraham, God promises to be faithful to Abraham. And Abraham, on his part, promises to be faithful to God. And those severed animals, whenever they're cut in half and they're set on either side of each other, and Abraham walks through the midst of them, what essentially that means is what Abraham is saying is, if I do not keep the covenant with God, may I become as these animals are, split in two. Okay. It was a very, very powerful way of sealing that covenant with God, okay, of reminding Abraham of what his end of the bargain was, knowing that God was going to keep his end of the bargain. But Abraham, it emphasizes Abraham's end of the bargain. Okay, so a lot of times, an animal was cut in two after making the terms of agreement. Both parties, again, walked through the remains, indicating the desire of this to happen to them if they don't keep the covenant. Okay, so this is what Abraham was doing. So they did this to highlight the serious nature of a covenant. It's permanence. Okay, so marriage is a partnership. The marriage relationship is a partnership of the whole life, a total sharing of one another, 100%, 100%, not 50-50. Okay. The total gift of self, as St. John Paul II calls it. The total gift of self. Okay. Partnership is spiritual, human, sexual, and practical. It includes every aspect of life. That's what how God has ordained marriage and what it is meant to be and how it's to be lived out sacramentally. All that each spouse has fully belongs to both, to one another. It's that aspect of self-gift. Now, is this always easy? No. Okay, anyone who's married will tell you that marriage is not easy. It's not easy, and that's okay. Right? Because marriage is meant to reflect the relationship that Christ has with his bride, the church. And how did Christ solidify that bond with his bride, the church? He died for her. Right? He died. He sacrificed himself upon the cross for her. So there's a lot of rich theology that the church has in regards to marriage, and we're just really scraping the surface on it tonight for our purposes. So marriage has an important goal and an inner reason. So it's for the good of the spouses to be a lifelong companion and support for one another. In other words, when couples get married, okay, in Christian marriage, the job of each of the spouses is to help one another get to heaven. Some of you probably think, yeah, my spouse is really helping me get to heaven. I mean, I'm going through purgatory. I mean, marry this person. but in all seriousness, like that's the relationship, is to help one another to get to heaven and to benefit from the graces that God gives through the sacrament of marriage. You know, there's a sacramental grace that is given there. Okay, so long as the persons are in a state of grace, they're not in a state of mortal sin, they can, of course, continue to benefit from that sacramental grace that comes from holy matrimony, and can be utilized very, very beautifully to live out that sacrament well. Sometimes one of the spouses uses that sacramental grace better than the other. Sometimes that's how it goes, you know. But the reality isn't what God's intention is, that both are seeking to move towards heaven, okay, and to help one another, certainly by their prayers and their support of one another as well, okay, by living that marital union, by having, you know, that the spiritual life is the forefront of how they live it out, okay. But the good of the spouse is, again, to be lifelong companions and support, you know, towards one another, okay. Right, and the procreation and education of children, okay, right? In order for the human species to survive, married couples need to procreate, okay? In order for us to have more married couples and more priests and religious, okay, we have to have marriages, we have to have families. So it is the only way that new life comes about, okay, through procreation. Children cannot be formed religiously or humanly without someone to raise them. And we see this is a really significant problem in our day and age. Okay, we have a complete misuse and misunderstanding, really, of human sexuality when it comes down to it. Okay, and what our passions, you know, our sexuality is meant to be used for, of what it's directed towards, that it is something that's really holy, sacred. Our human sexuality is sacred. And if you want to read more in depth into this, Pope St. John Paul II gave a series of talks for about the first 5 years of his papacy entitled The Theology of the Body, in which he goes back to the beginning, to Adam and Eve, and looks at those first chapters of Genesis and the creation of Adam and Eve, and gets to, you know, the purpose of our human creation, but furthermore, the purpose of our human sexuality and the purpose of man and wife being united, okay, as in a bond in marriage, and living that out, not just, you know, when it comes to human sexuality, but living out their marriage in, you know, together in support of one another, again, when it comes to the good of the spouses. But the procreation, education of children, okay, this is something that is really really under a lot of attack in our day and age. You know, family life. You probably heard me say this, or other priests say it from the pulpit. You know, the devil is really having a heyday when it comes to family life and human sexuality. Right? Because he knows that if he goes after the family and destroys the family unit, or mars it, or, you know, twists it, he knows that he is twisting or causing to disappear that which is a reflection of the Trinity, which is a family of persons, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay. And so the devil knows that in order to bring down society, to bring down our culture, and even to bring down and to weaken the church, he's going to attack the family. That's what he's going to go after. And he's doing a really good job of it right now. A really good job. A really, really good job. Okay. And that's why we have to ensure that we are in it within our families, within our households, that Christ is King, So we're surrounding ourselves with good people. You know, we have good supports from other families and friends that are supporting us and helping us, you know, to grow in our faith and to remain faithful to God. All right, there's this famous passage from Ephesians chapter 5 that St. Paul writes when he's talking about his theology of marriage. And there's just, they have just one verse of it up here. But this is, matrimony is a sign of Christ. So there's this passage where Paul is talking about the relationship between husbands and wives. And as he's going along, he says, wives, be subordinate to your husbands. He says the church is subordinate to Christ. Wives, be subordinate to your husbands. Oh boy, does that burn the ears of our culture, doesn't it? Okay, we have been conditioned to think that, you know, women have just been kicked to the curb for the entire existence of humanity, you know, and there's, you know, have always been second-class citizens, you know, their knuckles drag the ground, you know, and all this other nonsense that our current culture believes. We believe that, you know, though the patriarchy, you know, made things the way that they were, and they shoved women down to be second-class citizens, and they really didn't appreciate their gifts or, you know, what they had to offer to society. Give me a break. Honest to God, give me a break. You know, it was the first institution on the face of the earth to uphold women and put women in the limelight and show forth the gifts that femininity offers to humanity. You know where the first institution was? The Catholic Church. You know how she did that? By upholding Mary. By putting Mary in the forefront and recognizing how she shines forth exponentially the dignity of womanhood and femininity. It was the Catholic Church. It's thanks to the Catholic Church that womanhood and femininity, okay, has been pushed to the beautiful potential that it certainly has to offer. Because, yeah, in a lot of the pagan cultures, you know, and whatnot, there was some of this, you know, looking upon women as kind of the second-class citizens, their only existence, you know, is to give birth. There was some of that, sure. Okay. But when the Catholic Church came along, founded by Christ, okay, the Catholic Church was really the one to put femininity and womanhood in the limelight and highlight it and show its beauty in its fullness. Not that its beauty wasn't there in the first place. It was, obviously, because that's how God created it. But the Catholic Church was the institution that brought it to the forefront and showed its beauty in its fullness. And there's this, you know, there's all of these nonsensical arguments that, you know, the church has just been run by this patriarchy, you know, and they hate women and blah, blah, blah. Women can't get ordained priests, which I'll talk about here in a little bit. You know, all this other nonsense. But it was the Catholic Church that brought all of this to the forefront to say, you know, look at this, look how beautiful all of this is. Look at the beauty of the complementarity of man and woman. That was first found where? In Adam and Eve. And you look at the entirety of the sacred scriptures, the scriptures begin with a marriage, Adam and Eve. In the middle, there's a marriage between Christ, okay, and his church. And in the end, there's a marriage, a heavenly marriage, okay, of Christ and his church. Right? So all of the scriptures, salvation history is based on nuptials, as it were. But how do you appreciate and really acknowledge and uphold nuptials? We have to have both man and woman and recognize that they're not in competition with each other, but that they complement one another. So in Christian marriage, so getting back to what Paul said. So, you know, he says, wives, be subordinate to your husbands, and so forth. And as the passage goes on, this is what Paul says. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and delivered himself up for her. I don't know about you, but as a guy, I feel like it's harder for me to hear that if I were a husband than for a woman to hear wives be subordinate to your husbands. Because what is Paul saying? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He died for her. He sacrificed himself for her, laid down his life, was nailed to a cross, was beaten, was mocked, was spat upon, went to battle with the devil. That's how Christ loved the church. And what is Paul saying? Husbands, you are to imitate him. So get cracking. Saddle up, boys. Right? This is what you're supposed to do. Okay? Don't be a wimp. Don't be a wuss. Right? This is what you're supposed to do. Love your wives as Christ has loved the church. Be willing to lay down your life for your bride and for your family. That's what it means to be a man. So Christian marriage, a marital relationship, is based upon and driven by sacrificial love in imitation of Christ. Both of the spouses are called to that, huh? Both of the spouses are called to that, to imitate Christ. Okay? And men are to see in themselves to be imitators of Christ, okay, par excellence in a way, right? And women, okay, to see themselves as being a type of the church, okay, who's the bride of Christ, who receives from Christ and gives back to Christ, right? You see this mutual relationship of love that is shared between them, between Christ and the church, and that is the mutual relationship that's supposed to be shared between the spouses. I don't know where this quote comes from, but it's really beautiful. Married people must learn to love unselfishly, to forget themselves so that they can spend themselves for each other. They surrender themselves to God's plan for marriage, to bring children into the world, and to care for them. It's very, very, very beautifully but simply put. The goods of marriage. Okay, so there are four primary reasons why marriage is such a great good. The good of children, right? Procreation, right? Continuing to provide for the extension and continuation of mankind. The good of fidelity, of faithfulness to one another, till death do they part. The good of permanence. And the good of the spouses. They are called the goods of marriage because they essentially constitute what marriage is. They apply to all marriages, whether they be natural or sacramental. And I'll talk about the difference between those two at the end of us talking about this sacrament. So let's go through those goods. The good of children, right? Obviously, when people get married, there is that intention, we hope, right? And often, you know, is likely the case, okay, of openness to life, okay? Unless, you know, couples, if they marry in their old age, obviously this is, you know, past the time, you know, for having children. But ordinarily speaking, you know, when a couple gets married and they're in their younger years, there's that desire for children, which is innate in us. It's written into our very being, you know. It's written into us. St. Augustine said, the good of children means that children should be welcomed with love, brought up with kindness, given a religious education. Okay? Welcomed with love, brought up with kindness, given a religious education. Okay. Now, one of the things that I'm not a typical fan of in our culture, and I may sound like a hypocrite because I have a dog, okay, I have two dogs now. Yeah, thanks, interaction. Thanks, Michelle. Shut up. No, I'm kidding. Anyways, we won't go there. But people have gotten to the point where they're replacing their children when they very well could have children. They're replacing their children with pets, with animals. Like people having, and if this includes you, like, I'm sorry if this insults you. To be honest, I really don't care. But people having birthday, like throwing big birthday parties for their dogs and inviting, you know, other people over to bring their dogs and have these big birthday parties. Okay, this is my personal opinion. I think that's ridiculous.
Amen.
I think it's just ridiculous. It's a dog, all right? It's a dog, okay? You say, sit, Fido, and Fido sits. Why? Because I'm the rational being in this relationship, not Fido, right? Okay, Fido listens to me, okay? He's man's best friend, right? Okay, right? I'm not his best friend. He's man's best friend, right? Okay, but it just aggravates me that, you know, married couples, and I don't know what's going on. Maybe they can't have children. I don't know. You know, I can't be the judge of that. But more and more you see that they, you know, get all these pets to replace children, to be a replacement for children. And that's not right. There's something wrong about that. You know, it's one thing, you know, to have pets, to have as a companion and everything. That's, you know, that obviously that's well and good. All right. That's obviously well and good. But to have them as a replacement for children, okay, that's where, you know, it gets problematic. So you see the difference, obviously, you know, it's one thing to have, you know, dogs as companion or guard dog or whatever, you know, but it's another thing to have them as a replacement to replace your children. Okay. So part of marriage is being open to new life and being ready and willing to have and to raise a family, huh? to raise one's children and to give them a religious education, as St. Augustine says, right? And what we have to remember is that, you know, our Catholic schools, of course, which are very blessed to have, you know, our Catholic schools and our Catholic education, but our Catholic schools, okay, are not a replacement for parents having the responsibility of educating their children in the faith. We're there to support and to, and really to supplement. The real stuff should be going on at home. The real religious education should be going on at home. And that's how it used to be back in the day, but now the rules have been flipped. Okay? Where, okay, we want, all right, we're going to give our child to you, and we want you to give them a Catholic education and teach them the faith. That's not how it works. That is not how that works. And it's a tragedy that that has become the mindset of so many people. I mean, for decades, and you hear these stories, you know, in almost every parish that you encounter, because it still goes on today, for decades, a lot of families have been doing, like with our PSR programs, our Parish School of Religion, and literally, I mean, I hear these stories, again, today, in the here and the now. You know, some parishes will have PSR on Sunday mornings, right, with the intention that, you know, children will be educated in the PSR classes, you know, and receive catechesis at the parish, which is a well and good thing, okay, in between the masses or whatever, you know. But, and then the families go to mass together. But what really happens is that the parents come, they drop off their kid for an hour at PSR, they pick their kid up, and they go home. And they don't go to mass together. I mean, there are so many things wrong with that picture, right? Okay. And we, and unfortunately, we do see this in many, many of our Catholic schools. It's a drop-off education in the faith. Here, I'm going to give you my child, and I want you to return to me, you know, a good citizen. Okay, you know, we're going to do what we can to supplement, to support your role as a parent in that, but we can't do it for you. We can't do it for you, especially if the parents are not cooperating with what we're trying to do, you know? And as an administrator of two schools, I ran into that issue of you know, saying, no, this is what we are going to do because we are a Catholic school, and we will not apologize for it, and we will not back down. You're welcome to stay and to cooperate with us, or if you don't want to do that, you can leave. And you know what? People have done that. And you know what? I don't lose sleep over it. I don't. Because I know I'm convicted, and what I am doing as an administrator, as a pastor, in seeking to bestow the faith, you know, on these children to help supplement families. But I know, unfortunately, a lot of times it's that support doesn't happen at home. It doesn't. We have many, many good families in both of the schools, you know, that I have. Many, many good families. Glory be to God for that. But it's not that way across the board, especially, you know, throughout the country. It's not that way. I mean, gosh, I went to Catholic school for 12 years. And I'm not still Catholic because I went to Catholic school for 12 years. I'm Catholic because of my parents and what they taught me and how they formed me and how they educated me in the faith. I mean, I'd go to school and I get into arguments with kids about abortion, gay marriage, you know, all this other stuff. They would get into arguments with me about this stuff. I'm like, dude, we go to a Catholic high school. Like, how, you know, why are you here? If you don't believe what the church teaches on this stuff, why are you even here? You know, but the sad part about it was that those that I got into these arguments with about abortion, gay marriage, and different things like that, they were never corrected by the teachers as to what the church taught. So I would have to go home and I would tell my dad this, of course, my dad is like, you know, cracking his knuckles like, well, let me tell you something, son, you know, you're in the right, you know, don't let them tell you anything different, you are in the right, you know, you need to go back up to them, you need to keep standing up for the truth and keep standing up for the faith. That's what dad continued to tell me and all of my siblings to do. Like, go back and stand up for the faith. When my little brother was in high school, they had this big quote on the side of the chapel. It was on the outside of the chapel, but nevertheless, it was on the outside of the chapel. It was from Gandhi. Okay, you know, Gandhi said some good things. That's nice. But he wasn't Catholic, and he wasn't Christian. And they had this big quote, you know, on the side of the chapel. The Catholic high school. And my little brother confronted the principal about it. And guess what? They took that quote down and they put a quote from Scripture on the side of it instead. It's because, you know, Greg, you know, was encouraged by Dad and by us siblings, say, no, you go in there and you tell him what's up, Greg. We got your back, dude. And he did. I gotta believe it. He did. He manned up and he did it. Like, good for you, Greg. Excellent. Right? And it made a difference. It made a difference. Okay? But anyways, where am I? All right, good of children, raising them in the faith. Okay? We are on the same page. All right. Okay, the good of fidelity. Okay, fidelity means is that neither partner should sleep with another person outside the marriage bond. Okay, but pretty plain and simple. St. Augustine, right? But a good way to understand, fidelity is exclusivity, okay? In the marriage, right? Okay, and again, it comes down to, helping one another, to get to heaven, having that mutual relationship. Does that mean, the couple or the spouses, each of them individually, can't have friends, or they have friends together? Sure, obviously. And we need that. We need that support. We need to have friends, and supports, for us. That's very important. In marriage and helping to support that that relationship. Okay, it's important to have that, right? But obviously, fidelity, certainly entails not committing adultery, right? And being faithful, and even being faithful, whenever one spouse is not doing their part, of continuing to seek to remain faithful, to that marriage, certainly and living out. The sacrament as you're supposed to, but certainly, praying for it and even encouraging your spouse, to live that out as well. Okay. All right. The good of permanence. Permanent means that the union should not be broken up, and that if either husband or wife is sent away, neither should marry another even for the sake of having children. Okay, this is what St. Augustine says. So permanence means that the marital commitment is lifelong and cannot be broken. That's the teaching of Christ. That's how God has established it. Now, you might be saying, well, what about Catholics who, they get divorced, they go through the annulment process and everything? Well, obviously, in that process, what the Church is doing is going through the determination and the investigation to determine that there wasn't a marriage, per se, in the first place. That's what the annulment process entails. It's not Catholic divorce. It's the Church going through that process to determine this was not a marriage in the first place because of X, Y, and Z circumstances. And so that's what the Church is trying to determine through the annulment process. Okay. Now, I'm not going to get into that tonight because, I don't want it to take away from what we're talking about here when it comes to marriage. All right, the good of the spouses. The good of the spouses is the way one lives out the three other goods. So it includes mutual help in married and family life, mutual friendship and sociability, and daily faithfulness in working with each other to overcome sin and concupiscence. And even in a sense, we might say, challenging one another, holding one another accountable, in a way. And both of the spouses can do that, for one another. Okay. And seeing my own parents' marriage, they have a friendship, that's there. They got a bond that's there. They have a spiritual life together, that's there. And it's very beautiful to see that, right? But obviously in any marriage, each has their own, hobbies sometimes or things that they're interested, right? That one is not necessarily, interested with the other, and that's okay, right? That's okay, even with friendships, or things like that. All right, and this is actually the last slide on marriage, and again, as we get into, the classes, like on the commandments and the practical applications therein, we'll expound more upon marriage, but also encourage you to maybe look up John Paul II's Theology of the Body, even some commentaries about it. There's been a lot that's been written about it, so I really, really encourage you, to read up on that and to really just get a good taste of what John Paul II is talking about when it comes to marriage and what it is. So, a natural marriage versus a sacramental marriage. Okay, there's a difference here. They're both marriage, but there's a difference. So, a natural marriage, okay, this is created by God and is therefore good. It includes the four goods of marriage. And we call it a natural marriage when neither or only one of the spouses is baptized. It's a natural marriage. Is it valid? Presumably so. And it's a natural marriage, created by God, includes the four goods of marriage, occurs when one or neither of the persons is not baptized. The sacramental marriage, okay, includes all that is in a natural marriage, but is blessed by Christ with special graces. It occurs when both spouses are baptized. So, ordinarily speaking, you know, when two Catholics enter into marriage, they're entering into a sacramental marriage. Whenever two Baptists enter into marriage, they enter into a sacramental marriage. If you have a marriage between a Baptist and a Catholic, they get married in the Catholic Church, you have a sacramental marriage. Okay, because both persons are baptized and they benefit from that sacramental grace that is there in their marriage. And so let's understand the difference between the two. Okay? All right. So they're both marriage, beautiful thing, right? But there is that difference between natural marriage and sacramental marriage. Okay. So when we look at Christ elevating marriage to a sacrament, this is really emphasized, and Christ emphasizes the good of marriage and its importance, most especially at the wedding feast of Cana, because that was where he first performed a miracle, a public miracle, right? When he changed the water into wine at the wedding feast, right? So it was at that feast that the new Adam, Christ, and the new Eve were present, right? They ran out of wine, which you know, in ordinary circumstances would have been very embarrassing to the couple, to the Jewish couple, whose weddings they were attending. And so Our Lady, the new Eve, she goes to Christ, the new Adam, and she says they have no wine. Right? And Christ says, my hour has not yet come. Woman, what concern of this is mine? My hour has not yet come. The hour that Jesus was speaking about, and he speaks about this throughout the gospel, he speaks about the hour he is speaking of is his passion and his death, which would begin with his public ministry. That's the hour that he's talking about. So he's, you know, telling Our Lady, you know, my hour has not yet come. And Our Lady is basically saying, yeah, it has. And just as, you know, the Eve of old handed Adam the fruit of the tree to eat and to enter into that original sin with, okay, so the new Eve is prompting the new Adam to go save the world. So we see the beauty in that. Okay, obviously, you know, Mary was Jesus' mother and she was his son, but there's still a nuptial imagery that's there. Because who does Mary represent? What's she the archetype of? Who does Mary represent? The church. Our Lady represents the church. Right? So we see that beautiful mutual relationship that is there between the church and Christ, signified, you know, by Our Lady in the relationship that she has with her son, right, and highlighted by that. So it was, the wedding feast at Cana where our Lord performed that first miracle of his public manifestation of himself, and it was not by accident that he did that at a wedding, because he was signifying that his purpose in coming, okay, was to wed himself to our humanity, was to wed himself to the church. That was his purpose in that mutual covenantal bond that's there. Right? That's why we call Christ, what he established with us, is a covenant. It's meant to reflect, to highlight that covenant of marriage. Right? So married couples, they are meant to highlight, to emphasize, and to symbolize the marriage between Christ and his church. Right? That's what it's meant for. So of course the devil's going to go after the family. He's going to go after couples, you know. Obviously, you know, if divorced or, you know, divorce or broken marriage or, you know, marriage issues, whatever, is a part of your life, you know, obviously there's a wound that's there. Okay, that can cause, you know, very deep wounds. But we, in those moments, we do have to look to Christ and to recognize him as the ideal for us to imitate, regardless of what our circumstances may be in life, to cling to him ultimately. There's a story that I like to tell at weddings sometimes of this engagement that I heard about. It's a story that is told on the Beloved series, which is on formed.org. And if you've not seen the Beloved series, like I would highly recommend you watch it. The Beloved series is meant for marriage prep for married couples, but gosh, can it be enriching for people who have already been married for however long. It can be really enriching. And they actually have two series on there, one that's geared at marriage prep and one that is geared at marriage enrichment. And I really encourage you, if you're a married person, to watch that series. It's really beautiful. But anyways, there's a story that's told by one of the couples in the video. They're a young couple, married only a few years. And it's the engagement story. And so this young couple, when before they were engaged, they were just dating, they got to go to the Holy Land with this big group. Okay, it was a bunch of married couples, primarily, with a few other individuals that they got to go to the Holy Land with. And they were traveling through the Holy Land, and they got to Cana. And as they were in Cana, you know, a lot of the people in the group knew that this young man had the engagement ring on him. He had bought it. He had it with him on this trip. Obviously, his girlfriend had no clue. Okay. So they get to Cana, and they're at the Mass. They're at Mass at Cana. And at some point during the Mass or after the Mass, all of the married couples have an opportunity to renew their marriage vows, which is just awesome, beautiful. There at the place where Jesus performed his first miracle at the wedding at Cana. Beautiful. And so while they were there, and after they did all of this, renewed their vows and everything, yada, 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 everyone thought the man was going to propose to his girlfriend. But it all came and went. They left Cana, and nothing happened. He didn't propose to her. So they're thinking, like, oh my gosh, he chickened out, or like, what a loser. Like, he had this prime opportunity to propose to his girlfriend at Cana, where Jesus performed his first miracle at a wedding. Like, that's the best spot in the world, right? Okay. Well, they travel on in their trip, and they eventually get to Jerusalem. And they go to visit the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which contains both the site of the crucifixion and the empty tomb of our Lord. And they go up to, so whenever you enter the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, you walk in the front door, and Calvary is to your right. And you got to go up a flight of stairs to get up to it, and about 100 yards that way is the tomb. Okay. So the first thing that they did when they got to the church, which is pretty much what everyone does, you go up to Calvary, to the spot where Christ was crucified. And while they were at Calvary, this young man turns to his girlfriend, and he gets down on one knee. And he says, "My love, I am asking you to be my bride at the same spot where Christ died for his bride, the church. Would you let me lay down my life for you?" You think she said yes? She pounced. She pounced on that. Best engagement story I have ever heard. Because that young man understood Christian marriage very well. He understood what it was all about. That it was laying down of his life for his bride, just as Christ laid down his life for his bride, the church. And he proposed to her and asked her to marry him, okay, to give him the opportunity to lay down his life for her at the same spot that Jesus laid down his life for his bride, the church. That's pretty magnificent, isn't it? Okay. That's pretty magnificent. Can your engagement story top that? Sorry, that's pretty tough to do. That's pretty tough to do, right? Wow. But that's, I mean, the guy understood marriage, Christian marriage, and what it is very well. Okay? And that really communicates the importance of all Christian couples understanding what marriage is, okay, and its nature, its beauty, right? Okay, so we... As we live in a culture that that really despises marriage, really despises it, mocks it, makes fun of it, criticizes it, insults it, okay, and in a culture in which we live, as Christian couples, they need to be those witnesses to the world of what Christian marriage is. They need to be those witnesses in the world of what that is, and you know the husband and wife, you know, respecting each other's roles. You know, the man in the marriage, in Christian marriage, is meant to be the spiritual head of the household, the spiritual leader, okay, in the home, right? The woman is meant to be the heart of the home, the spiritual heart of the home, and to work together in that mutual love and understanding. So take time? Sure. You know, in many circumstances, that takes time, you know. But it's that understanding, you know, two imperfect persons, you know, working together to try and help each other get to heaven. With the support of God's grace, and certainly, you know, the support of others as well. Okay, I'm loving that out. Okay. one of my favorite things to do as a priest is to go over to families' homes, you know, married couples. I love that. I love to do that as a priest. It certainly gives me an opportunity, you know, to get to know them, to share in that mutual friendship, to support them as well. It also gives an opportunity, you know, hopefully for them to see that I'm not entirely insane, you know, and I do have a genuine care for them. I know, Arlene, I know. I'm not entirely insane, just about three quarters of the way.
When did you discover that?
It's a good question. I'll have you talk to my shrink about that. Okay. But no, it also gives an opportunity, you know, just to see, you know, as marriages are lived out, and as a priest to be able to see that, it can be very inspiring, you know, to see that, to see couples, you know, seeking to live that out, to live out their marriage well, you know, and for me to be able to be a support to them, that's what I want to do. I want to be a support to help, you know, support couples in their marriages, especially in my parishes, you know. Some of my closest friends in the parishes are, you know, a lot of married couples and married people. So it's a beautiful thing to be able to witness that, to help support that as well as a priest. Any questions? Okay. Why don't we go ahead and take our break before we get into holy orders tonight? Okay. So we'll go ahead and bless our food. I want to thank Tammy Rendelman for providing our goodies tonight. Right, so let's go ahead and pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Bless us, O Lord, in these thy gifts which we are about to receive from thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Welcome back.
We're going to jump into our final sacrament here as we get into the sacrament of holy orders, the second of the sacraments of service and mission to the church. So just to kind of get into a basic etymology of holy orders and priesthood and so forth, we're just going to look at a couple of words here. First, orders, okay, comes from a Latin word ordo. And this refers to like a civil body, especially like a governing body. I think we're kind of all familiar with this concept. And one was brought into an ordo through an ordinatio, some type of a ceremony that took place to make a person a part of an ordo, a part of a governing body. And this is the origin of the names orders and ordination. Okay, so as a man is ordained to the priesthood, he enters into the order of the priesthood, which in fact is one of the governing bodies of the church. So whenever a man is ordained a priest, okay, he becomes an elder of the church, you might say. Right? So the word priest comes from the word presbyteros in the Greek. Okay? And also hierios, okay, one who performs a religious function in a temple or a sanctuary. Okay? And then in the Latin, it's sacerdos, one who is consecrated to God. Okay? The word sacer, okay, signifies a holiness, something being made holy, right? Sacerdos, right? So this is where we kind of get this whole concept of the priesthood, especially as it relates to Catholicism, right? So let's look at the Old Testament, and it's really, really, really important in order to understand the priesthood of Jesus Christ, which is the priesthood that I share in, my brother priest and I share in ministerially. We share in the priesthood of Jesus Christ. In order for us to more perfectly understand it, it's important that we look into the Old Testament priesthood, which was kind of the foreshadowing, right? The type of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, right? Again, we're going back to typology. So it's important that we look back at the prefigurations that we find in the Old Testament to more fully understand the priesthood of Jesus Christ and the priesthood that has continued to be present in the church since its beginning. So we go all the way back to the book of Genesis, okay, and we hear about this guy named Melchizedek. So Abraham goes off to fight a battle, which he wins, and he comes back, and after returning to his home, after this battle that he has won, there is this man named Melchizedek, the king of Salem, okay, who is a priest. And as a way of offering thanksgiving to God for Abraham's victory, he offers a sacrifice of bread and wine, not bread and wind. Whoops. Bread and, well, I mean, if he was offering bread and wind, he's got a lot to work with outside tonight, you know. So there's a lot of oblation being offered up tonight, if that's the case. Woohoo! bread. He offers a sacrifice of bread and wine. Okay. And obviously, that is a foreshadowing of it, points to the Eucharist, huh? What Christ would institute in his sacrifice in the Eucharist. Right? And Melchizedek is kind of an interesting character because he just kind of appears on the scene. There's no background to him. He just appears on the scene, and then he disappears. So the letter to the Hebrews likens the priesthood of Jesus Christ to the priesthood of Melchizedek, because Melchizedek, there's no origin that is spoken of with Melchizedek. Well, with Jesus Christ, he has no human origin, does he? Okay, per se, right? He's always existed. Okay, he took flesh of the Blessed Virgin, yes, but he's always existed. And he now has a priesthood that lasts forever. Okay, because Melchizedek, he left, he disappeared, he was gone. And a letter to the Hebrews likens Jesus' priesthood to that of Melchizedek because his priesthood continues on. Right? Just as there's, Melchizedek, he obviously would have died and everything, okay? But there's no indication that his priesthood came to an end, except with his death, you might say. Okay, another prefiguration is the 70 elders. Okay, so God took a portion of the spirit that rested upon Moses during the Pentateuch, the Torah, and he shared it with 70 others who then became assistants and co-workers with Moses. So Moses was kind of like, he was the high priest. He was the bishop. And the Lord took the spirit of Moses and he distributed that spirit to 70 others, to 70 other men, to be co-workers with Moses. And then, of course, we see in the Old Covenant the high priesthood established, the priest and the Levites, who were set apart by a special consecration in order to do what? To offer sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, for the remission of the sins of the people. Okay, to assist at liturgical services, to teach the Torah, to teach what the law of Moses. Okay, and what God taught through Moses, to read the books of what we now call the Old Testament and to teach those. That was the purpose of the priesthood of the Old Covenant, to offer sacrifice, to be mediators between God and the people, and to teach, okay, to govern, right? So their purpose was to teach, to govern, and to sanctify, right? To teach the people, to govern them, and to sanctify them. That was their threefold office in the Old Covenant. It's the high priest, the priest, and the Levites. I'm not going to get too much into the differences between those three, but a high priest can be likened to a bishop, the priests likened to, priests, and the Levites likened to deacons. Okay? But they all assist in liturgical services, offering sacrifice, and teaching. Okay, so those are the Old Testament prefigurements, and we can go really, really in depth to it because there is a lot to it. A lot to the Old Testament priesthood that helps us to understand better the priesthood of Jesus Christ and what he ordained, what he established. Right? Okay, so holy orders, right? The outward sign. Okay? We look at the form and the matter. Okay? So the outward sign for, I don't know, really going to get into this with matrimony, but the outward sign, okay, with the form and the matter, is the man and the woman exchanging vows with one another in the presence of a minister of the church and two witnesses. That's the form and the matter of marriage. Okay. So with holy orders, the outward sign, okay, the form, the prayer is a solemn prayer of consecration that the bishop prays over the man being ordained. That's the form. If you've never been to a priesthood ordination, you should. It's really beautiful. But throughout the course of the ceremony, the matter of the sacrament is the laying on of hands. Okay, you see this bishop laying his hands on this young man. Okay, that is the matter. Okay. And the form is what he prays immediately following the laying on of hands. He prays the prayer of ordination over the young man. Right. He asks God for a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit and for the gifts of the Spirit to be poured out upon him, which are proper to his ordained ministry. Okay, so it's a long prayer that the bishop prays over the man. And there's a portion in there where he asks God to send the Holy Spirit upon the man. And it is that instant that he becomes a priest. Okay, I remember that very well from my own ordination. Right? I remember Bishop Johnston praying those words and praying the words of the Holy Spirit over me that immediately made me a priest. Okay. Again, the matter is the laying on of hands which takes place before that prayer is prayed. So it's really beautiful. The bishop lays hands upon the man, and then all of the priests in attendance come up, and in silence they lay their hands on the men being ordained. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful ceremony that happens. Just shows the fraternity and the unity of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. So the minister is a bishop. The recipient is a baptized man. Okay, the minister is a bishop. The recipient's a baptized man. All right, so it's an outward sign instituted by Christ. The holy priesthood was instituted when? At the Last Supper. Okay, it's when the priesthood was instituted. So after Jesus has changed the bread and wine to his body and his blood, whenever he takes the chalice and changes it into his precious blood, he says, do this in memory of me. Continue to celebrate and perpetuate this sacrifice. Do this in memory of me. So he gives his apostles a command to continue to celebrate the sacrifice. And who were the only ones who could sacrifice? Priests. Those were the only ones who could sacrifice. So when Jesus said this to his apostles, and it was very purposeful that he had his 12 apostles with him, who were all men that he had chosen to be his closest followers, to be the ones he was going to choose to be the first ones to go forth and to spread the gospel, he was very intentional about celebrating the Passover with them because he was fulfilling the Passover through his own sacrifice, which he was anticipating at the Last Supper, and was the context within he instituted the holy sacrifice of the Mass, which we as Catholics celebrate in making present, representing Christ's sacrifice upon the cross in the here and now. Jesus didn't save us by changing bread and wine into his body and his blood. He saved us through his sacrifice, which is realized and continually represented to us through the celebration of Holy Mass. Are you thoroughly confused? Does that make sense? Okay, right? That's how we perpetuate the sacrifice of Christ is through the celebration of Mass, which Christ instituted during the Last Supper. Okay. 2 Timothy, St. Paul's letter to 2 Timothy says, hence I remind you, he's speaking to Timothy, to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. So Paul is talking about the fact that he ordained Timothy a priest and a bishop. He made him a bishop. Okay, so he's talking about the laying on of his own hands to impart this office to him. In John 20, Jesus called the 12 and gave them his own power and his authority. As the Father has sent me, even so do I send you. As the Father has consecrated me, has anointed me, in my humanity, to be a priest forever, like Melchizedek of old, as God the Father has consecrated my human nature to be the instrument of salvation, to continue a priesthood, okay, that lasts for eternity, so do I send you as my priests. So do I ordain you. So do I send you forth. And this was always something that was understood in the early church, that these men were priests. They were bishops. In the early church, this is what was understood. That's how Antioch got a bishop. Peter was bishop of Antioch, and then he appointed Ignatius to take his place. Right, and that, so we see the apostles, they went forth to be bishops, and they ordained other men to be both priests and bishops in the early church. And that line continued to be passed on through the gift of ordination. All right, so it's ordained, it's an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. So what are the graces of ordination when a man is ordained? And this is both kind of talking about just generally speaking, those who share in holy orders, which we'll get into more of the specifics here in just a moment. Okay, but also, you know, it's very pertinent, especially to the priesthood. Okay, so we have the grace of that pastoral charity that's specially expressed through our preaching and through our teaching. Okay. Pastoral charity does not mean, you know, always being quote-unquote nice and being fluffy, right? That's what pastoral charity is, okay, being fluffy, okay, right? Pastoral charity is preaching and teaching, right? Preaching the truth, teaching, certainly in a charitable manner, but also firm and with conviction. It's continuing to Christ shepherding and his governance. Okay, we're supposed to be good shepherds of our flocks. Huh? and of offering sacrifice and healing and participating in the works of sanctification, which all of the ordained ministers participate in some way. It gives us the grace of a sacred power. Like I, as a priest, I have a sacred power that's given to me, not because I was, of course, worthy of it. I'm the most unworthy of it. But through the grace of orders, God has given that to us to continue his work of salvation, to continue to fight and combat against the powers of evil. The devil hates the priesthood because we are a walking sacrament. Not because I earned it. No way. It's a gift from God. Was I qualified for this? Heck no. You kidding me? Talk to my mom and dad. They know that. Okay. I was not qualified for this in any means. By any means whatsoever was I qualified for this. I'm the most unworthy to share in this office. God help me. Okay? But I have a sacred power that God has given to me, and we as priests need to use that and use it well. We were given sacramental power by Christ to consecrate bread and wine and change it into Jesus' body and blood. That's a big deal. Yeah. And who am I? Who am I? Oh, who am I to do that? God knows how sinful and how weak and stupid I am. And yet he thought it would be good to say, Joe Kelly, you're going to be a priest. All right. You have the power to forgive sins in the confessional, to anoint the sick, in some cases confirm, give them the gifts of the Holy Spirit, enliven the gifts of the Holy Spirit, I should say. Okay. We're also given that indelible character, just like we receive in baptism and confirmation, okay, which have their own specific graces given to them. So when a man is ordained a deacon, a priest, and or a bishop, we receive an indelible mark, an indelible character upon our souls. And it's from that indelible mark that flows the grace that gives us the ability to perform our functions as priests well. Okay. So ordination confers that permanent character of the good shepherd upon us. Right? Enables the priest to act in the person of Christ, the head, and in the name of the church. Okay? So the term that we use for the priesthood, for the ministerial priesthood as priests, we speak about an individual ordained priest, that we are an alter Christus. Okay? We are, in the Latin, another Christ. We are another Christ. Okay? And we act as an alter Christus. We act in persona Christi, most especially when we're celebrating the sacraments. Okay? So I'm always an alter Christus. When I'm awake, when I'm asleep, when I'm driving, you know, when I'm playing in the band, right? I'm always an alter Christus. Okay? But I most properly am acting in persona Christi when I celebrate the sacraments. Does that make sense? So Thomas Aquinas said, only Christ is the true priest, the others being only his ministers. Okay, so I share in the ministerial priesthood of Christ. We participate in his one priesthood. Now, there's two forms of sharing in the priesthood of Christ. Huh? And we talked about this thing when we talked about baptism. I know we talked about this. We talked about baptism. So there's a universal or common priesthood of the faithful, also known as the baptismal priesthood, which those of us who are baptized, we all share in that priesthood with Christ, okay, to share in that prophetic office of Christ, of proclaiming the truth and even teaching in some cases, okay, of being a prophet, being a priest, of offering sacrifice, offering up our sufferings to God in union with Christ, okay, and the kingship of Christ, right, sharing his victory over sin and death as we seek to be faithful to live out our lives of faith. We share in that threefold office of Christ as the baptized. The ministerial priesthood shares in the priesthood of Christ in a different way. That's the priesthood of the ordained, and we serve as ministerial priests. We serve you. That's why I was ordained. Was for you. Okay, we serve the universal, the baptismal priesthood. Okay, it offers in essence differs in essence not only in degree from the universal priesthood. Differs in essence, not just in degree. So my ministerial priesthood differs in the essence of the baptismal priesthood. Okay, because I can change bread and wine into body and blood of the Lord in celebration of the holy sacrifice of the Mass, can forgive sins, can anoint and perform those sacred functions that are proper to my office as a priest. Okay, one of the things I'm supposed to do is to combat the devil, right? To combat the evil. And And we as priests, I don't think we always recognize that. And part of that is I think, you know, we have a natural aversion, like, I don't want to deal with the devil. I don't want to do that, right? Okay, there's an aversion to it. But it's something that's proper to our office as priests. We have that spiritual power, you know, to do that. Of course, you know, I'm sure you've all have heard exorcist stories, right? Okay, we've all heard exorcist stories. It shows the power of the priesthood, the necessity of the priesthood in combating the evil one. Okay, the devil hates priests. Okay, in exorcisms, whenever the devil encounters a priest, he is becomes enraged. He becomes enraged at the priest because he knows who the priest is. On the Exorcist Files, there's just one story that's told. The exorcist, Father Martins, is talking about this man comes to get him because he believes his wife is possessed, which she is. And he goes to get him, to meet up with him, and he's in a frenzy. He manages to get a hold of this priest, and the priest is dressed in street clothes, just, you know, regular, ordinary clothes. So he begs the priest to come to his house with him, with this guy. And the priest agrees, Father Martins agrees, and they go to this house where this man's wife, who's possessed by a demon, is. And as soon as the priest, Father Martins, walks in, again, who's in street clothes, okay, the woman says, "What are you doing here, priest?" And she had never seen him before in her life. She had no clue who he was. Never seen him before. But the demon that was possessing her knew. He knew exactly who he was. Right? So that's why you need... That's why I selfishly ask for you often to pray for your priests. Because the devil hates us. Hates us. Far more than he hates you. Far more than he hates you, I dare say. And I don't say that in any way that, you know, oh, well, the devil hates me more. No. Okay, it's because of who the priest is. The devil hates the priesthood. He hates us priests. Okay, far more than he hates you. Right? And that's why we need to pray for our priests and offer sacrifices up for them. So the recipients of holy orders. So among the universal priesthood, God does call some men to the ministerial priesthood, okay, to act in persona Christi, in the person of Christ, to become an alter Christus. The priesthood is not a right, it is a calling, it's a vocation. Okay? The word vocation from the Latin word vocare, which means to call. The priesthood is a calling. Priests are called to a life of sacrifice and service for the people of God. That's what we're called to. Fulton Sheen wrote a beautiful book on the priesthood called The Priest Is Not His Own. We don't belong to ourselves. We are not a priest for ourselves. We are a priest for you. That's why I was ordained. It was for you, not for myself. It wasn't so I can get a quick ticket to heaven or an easy ticket to heaven just because I'm a priest. No. Actually, the standard, the bar, is raised even higher for us priests. Though we are ordained, we became priests for you. For your own sanctification and to help you get to heaven. That's why I'm a priest. Right? Now, obviously, it was a choice that I made. I heard God's call and I chose to follow it. Right? It's a choice that I made. Right? So priests act and speak not on their own authority, nor from the delegation of the community, but in the person of Christ. I speak in the person of Christ, in persona Christi. And if we look back into the scriptures, we see how Christ acted and spoke, okay, as the priest par excellence. Right? That is what we priests are called to imitate. Now, obviously, we're imperfect, we're sinful. You know, we've got all sorts of issues. Right? But nevertheless, we're still called to imitate Christ and to have that relationship with him. You know, that's why it's important we as priests, we spend time with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, that we spend time in prayer and in praying the rosary and asking Our Lady to help us to be good priests, to be good holy priests. And I know Our Lady has a lot of work to do with me, but that's what we offer ourselves to, and we know that we need God to make us good holy priests. So St. John Vianney, who's this guy right here, St. John Vianney said, "The priesthood is the love of the heart of Jesus." Wow, isn't that beautiful? The priesthood is the love of the heart of Jesus. And he further said, "Whenever you see a priest, think of Jesus." Whenever you see a priest, think of Jesus. because we're meant to be other Christs, alter Christus, right? Acting in persona Christi, in his person. Okay, so ordinarily speaking, in the Western Church, the recipient of the sacrament of holy orders must be a single baptized male. Okay, in the Eastern Church, there are obviously many cases in which a man is married and is ordained to the priesthood, but it's the long-standing common tradition in the West that a man is celibate, that he doesn't have an earthly bride because he is wedded to the Church. Right? So some people ask me, well, don't you think married priesthood, that'll fix our priest shortage, that'll fix the problem? Maybe pragmatically, sure. Okay. But it would destroy the integrity of celibacy and the celibate priesthood. It would destroy it. Okay, if we move that direction, especially in the West, since it isn't a part of our longstanding tradition. And the best argument for why celibacy, why this, is because Christ was a celibate. Right? He was a celibate. Okay, contrary to what some of these other crazy Gnostic gospels say, that he married Mary Magdalene and all this other nonsense. That's a bunch of nonsense. That has been debunked since the first centuries of the church. Absolutely debunked. So don't read none of that Dan Brown nonsense, Okay, that has been absolutely debunked, for Pete's sake. Okay, Christ was a celibate.
What are the qualifications for a deacon?
They used to be celibate. Most deacons used to be celibate back in the ancient times and throughout the history of the church. In the modern day, deacons can be married, like permanent deacons, they can be married. But they have to have obviously similar, qualities as a man who's going to serve in the church, as a man of good character, good virtue. These can learn the materials and act effectively as a deacon in the church. But there is the allowance of men who are married to become deacons in the Western Church.
I know they can't change blood, the body and blood.
Right.
But what other service? What all services?
So what can they do? Yes. That's what you're asking. I will. I'll talk about that here on this slide. Is that okay? All right, I'll talk about that on that slide. I'll get to that here in just a second. Okay. So those are the recipients of holy orders. These men, baptized men who are called to serve at the altar of Christ to minister to his people. So why can only males be ordained? It's because women are stupid and incapable of performing the functions of priesthood. Okay, yeah, I know. Shame, 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 right? Yeah, we're just so terrible. The patriarchy needs to go to hell, Like, it's just awful, okay? No, Jesus instituted the priesthood. Could he have ordained women priests? Could he have done that?
If he wanted to.
You know why? Because he's God. He could have done it, but he chose not to. Why? To emphasize the complementarity that exists certainly between men and women in our creation, but also to emphasize the relationship between Christ and the church. Christ came to us as a male for a reason, right? Not because he's saying men are better. No, that's not what he's saying. He came for a reason, okay? To wed himself to his bride. And to emphasize that complementarity that exists there, huh? The complementarity, that exists between men and women. They're not a competition with each other. There's a complementarity that is there. Just like the complementarity between a violin and the bow that plays it, right? There's a complementarity. They're not in competition with each other, right? So first and foremost, it was the will of Christ to do this. And if he chose to ordain any women to the priesthood, whom would he have ordained first? His mother. But we know for certain, because it is not written about it, any of the writings of the saints, of the church fathers, anywhere is it written about that Mary was a priest. That is never spoken about. Because there was an understanding she was not a priest because Christ had called only males to the priesthood. It was the will of Christ. Okay, so without any social constraint, he freely chose to call 12 men to continue his apostolic and priestly ministry. Okay, and a part of this is because it's written into the nature of men, okay, that we are providers, we are defenders, we are adventurers in many ways, right? Okay, if you read about, you know, military history, if you count up, you know, all of the soldiers throughout military history, okay, men outnumber women 1,000,000 to 1 when it comes to military history, right? Because men, you know, just by our very nature, we tend to be fighters. We have a tendency to have greater strength, you know, which is not, again, not a bad thing. Okay, it's not lording it over women, you know, we're better because we're stronger. No, okay, we each have our own gifts. So there's a complementarity that's there. Okay, so it's also written into the very fiber of what it means, you know, how God has created us as men. Okay? We are to be providers, fighters. You know, the spiritual leaders. Right? That's what we're called to. Okay? All right, this is part of apostolic tradition. This was a known practice throughout the apostolic tradition of the church. Now, there is this interesting historical anecdote that comes up about deaconesses, women being ordained deacons, but they were not ordained. Okay? They were not ordained. They were given the title of deaconesses because the word deacon essentially means like assistant or servant, you know, kind of conveys that concept. But deaconesses were usually given the roles to attend to the women of the church congregations, especially during baptisms, because back in the day, okay, whenever an adult was baptized, they were baptized naked. Okay? And there was usually an anointing that took place before that. And so it was appropriate for women to assist women being baptized, especially if that was the case, for propriety's sake, right? You know, and other reasons, of course, too. Okay? So these deaconesses, they were not ordained. They did not share in the ordained ministry like we speak about deacons or priests. They were not ordained. They did not receive the laying on of hands. They were not ordained. They were given that title to assist, okay, to assist the women in the congregations of their churches, especially like baptism and other activities like that. Okay. Right. The priest is an icon of Christ, who is a male, who gave himself up for his bride, the church. So we as men, as priests, we are called to serve you, right? I am wedded to the bride of Christ. That's my bride. So yeah, in a sense, I am married, but I'm married to the church. She's my bride, right? And as serving in that role of priesthood, as a man, as a male, okay, it is my job to fulfill that well. And, you know, God, you know, has created us as men to be able to serve in that role, just as he has created women to serve so beautifully in the role, not only as bride in marriage, but also as brides of Christ, like what we see in religious orders. The Benedictines of Mary, the Benedictines up in Gower and also over in Ava, my goodness, what beautiful brides of Christ they are. They're just so beautiful, and it's so beautiful to see them in the monastery, in the convent, or out in the, you know, their gardens doing their work, and just seeing the joy that they exude, just wearing those habits, which I know, you know, are not the most comfortable thing, but you know what? They don't care. It's their wedding gown. It's their bridal gown that they get to wear all the time to show the world that we are brides of Christ. And I tell you, the devil hates that bridal imagery. He hates the brides of Christ. He hates them. And attacks them, goes after them. He absolutely hates that bridal imagery. And he'll go after them. And he has. But it's just a beautiful witness of who these religious are. And back in the 60s and 70s, whenever they many of the orders got rid of the habits, I think that was really damaging. Because it got rid of the sign of them as being bride. You know, and of course the rationale was, well, we live and we want to work in the world, so we want to look like everyone else as we go about that. Okay, but at the same time, you're compromising on that sign as bride of Christ, which makes you stand out and give witness to who you are. I mean, look at Mother Teresa. That gal, she worked in like 120 degree weather, and she wore this habit all the time because she knew her and recognized herself to be a bride of Christ. And she was not about to abandon that. Sister Wilhelmina, you know, the incorrupt nun that they dug up last year up at Gower, okay? She refused to get rid of the habit. She refused to. And she was made fun of for it. She was mocked for it because she didn't get rid of her religious habit. She didn't surrender that because she knew herself to be a bride of Christ, and she wanted to be reminded of that in her wearing of her bridal gown, which was the religious habit. And she wanted others in the world to see that image of the bride of Christ. Okay? Which is an image of the church and an image of Our Lady as well. So it's interesting. I don't know, many of you have heard me talk about this, or maybe you've read about it or whatever. But whenever they dug up Sister Wilhelmina, not only was she, you know, for the most part, incorrupt in her body, but what was perfectly intact was her religious habit. It had not decayed one bit. Do you think maybe God is telling us something through that? I think so. I had the opportunity to go venerate her body. I mean, I grabbed her habit. Like, I grabbed a fistful of her habit, and it was not brittle. There was no way that habit had been on the ground for 4 years and not gotten brittle. But it was just the miraculous intervention of God. I mean, I grabbed it, I'm like, oh my gosh. This thing is just like new. Just like new. Gosh, that was incredible. That was just an incredible experience, and just to see that. Oh, it was just so beautiful. All right, celibacy. Okay, so it's a long-standing tradition, especially in the West, that priests were ordained. We make a vow, a promise of celibacy. Okay, so celibacy is the promise whereby one offers to God their human sexuality and the good of earthly marriage for the sake of the kingdom of God. Okay, so whereas in earthly marriage, there is the sign of what points to what's going to be in heaven, namely the marriage between Christ and his church. And you might say with the celibate priesthood, it skips the sign and goes straight to the reality. This is how it will be. It will be the marriage between Christ and his church. That's the reality. So the celibate priesthood skips the sign that is signified in marriage, which is needed, right? It skips that and goes straight to the reality, you might say. That this is what will be the reality. There is no marriage in heaven except between Christ and his church. In both the Eastern and Western Church, a bishop has always taken on the promise of celibacy for the kingdom. So in the Eastern Church, you've got to have celibate guys who are priests so that they can become bishops, okay? Because the bishops are celibate. In the Latin Church, priests take the promise of celibacy outside of exceptional circumstances. Sometimes there are men who were ordained to the priesthood in the Western Church who maybe were serving as ministers in another Protestant denomination like Anglicanism or Episcopalian or Presbyterian or something, or Lutheran, something like that, that are married and they have a wife and they have children, and the church makes an exception that foregoes them having to make that promise of celibacy, okay, but to still serve as a minister of the church, right? Because it isn't divine law that we have to be celibate. That's a long-standing tradition in the church, in the Western church, because Christ is the one who set the model for it in celibacy. Okay, we can presume that the apostles, some of the apostles who were priests, his first priests, some of them were married, or at least betrothed. Eastern church priests can be married prior to the ordination, and in the permanent diaconate, okay, they can be married prior to their ordination. Okay, but if a man is ordained a deacon of the church in the West, he cannot enter into marriage after he's ordained. He has to be celibate. So the spiritual purpose, okay, of celibacy, it's a spiritual sacrifice which advances the kingdom of heaven and enables one to pray with greater intensity, okay, you might say, to keep a focus on our marriage to the bride of Christ, okay, the church. It witnesses to and begins now the way that we will live in heaven, as I just spoke about, in union with God. Witnesses to the truth that human sexuality is a free gift of love, not a constrained human impulse. Our human sexuality is a free gift. It gives the priest the freedom to love and to serve God and his people more generously, which St. Paul alludes to in his first letter to the Corinthians chapter 7. So even very practically speaking, right, especially, you know, nowadays, you know, people talking about, well, I think priests should get married. I'm like, oh, okay. So you're going to pay for my wife's health insurance, all of my children's health insurance. You're going to help pay for their education because I'm going to send them to school, you know, somewhere. Okay, so you're willing to help pay for my wife and my children. And usually people change their tune at that point. Because they don't think about this stuff. They think of the pragmatic aspect of it, like, well, if you allowed, you know, more men to, you know, more married men to become priests, then that would fix the priest shortage. Yeah, maybe quantitatively, but not qualitatively. There's a difference. The celibacy, there's an integrity to it, huh? There's an integrity to celibacy, right? Christ was a celibate. He was a celibate for a reason. And he took on no earthly bride. Neither do we as celibates. We don't take on an earthly bride. I'm not some bachelor. Like people, some people like to think, you know, oh, Father, you're just some bachelor. You know, I'm doing. Are you kidding me? I'm two parishes and two schools. There's nothing bachelor about that. Okay, right? I'm not sitting in my house, you know, in between the weekends, you know, sipping on bourbon and smoking cigars all the time. Maybe some nights. All right. But I'm not batching it up, you know, over at the rectory, you know. Okay, I do work through the week, all right? Hello. One of these days, you know, for the dinner auction, you're like, oh, principal for the day, you know, teacher for the day, school secretary for the day. I'm like, I'm willing to sell priest for the day just so some of these kids can follow me around and see what all that I do on a daily basis. But that might scare some of the boys away from being priest. I don't know why I did that. Now we're going to sit on a marriage counseling session, kids. I don't know if they want to go through that. And after you do this on the annulment form, then you fill this out. I don't want to do that. But no, the priesthood and the gift of celibacy, it is a gift. It is a gift from God. It truly is. And the graces that are given to us, it is a gift. And, you know, I tell people, I love the priesthood. I love celibacy. And I wouldn't trade it for the world, right? Because I'm in the best of marriages, because I'm married to the church, the bride of Christ. And she supports me, and she encourages me, and I get the graces that I need from God very powerfully through the graces that come through the church, especially through the sacraments, huh? And through the grace of orders, right? But celibacy is a very beautiful tradition and discipline of the church for good reason, not just practically so, you know, I'm not tied down, you know, to all these other responsibilities and caring for a wife and kids, you know, and all that stuff, okay? That's beside the point. But the beauty of celibacy is that we can offer ourselves more freely as a gift to the church, right? That's who we are wedded to, you know? Okay? Warren and Chaffee, it's not going to be my home forever. I hope I get to stay for a really long time, but it's not going to be my home forever, you know?
50 years, maybe.
Maybe 50 years, yeah, okay, at least, right? Okay. But that's a part of, you know, celibacy is having that freedom, but also that, you know, that willingness, you know, to offer ourselves to God more freely. Okay. Now, you know, in being a pastor of a parish, you know, of these two parishes, I know that I'm just getting started here in these two parishes, and that's part of the reason why If it pleased God, I wanted to stay here for a long time, you know, for some time, to see this work continue on, to see it through, you know. I think it's natural for us to want that. But also, you know, the church understands that it's even written into her law as well, that the pastors do enjoy that privilege and that right of stability in their parishes. But anyways. Okay, so the ranks of holy orders, all right? So there's three ranks of holy orders, okay, three degrees, right? The bishop, okay, is likened to the apostles. He's a successor to the apostles. And you have the priest and the deacon. Okay, so only the bishop and the priest share in Christ's ministerial priesthood. The ministerial priesthood. We are able to change bread and wine to the body and blood of Jesus Christ at Mass. We are the ones who are able to forgive sins, okay, to anoint people, right, to confirm in certain cases. Okay. Bishops have the fullness of holy orders. They possess the fullness of what it means to be a bishop, a priest, and a deacon. They possess that fullness of it. Okay. And the deacon, right, shares in Christ's ministry of service to the church as an ordained minister. So Ignatius of Antioch, who died in the early part of the second century, said, "Let everyone revere the deacons as Jesus Christ, the bishop as the image of the Father, and the presbyters, the priests, as the senate of God and the assembly of the apostles. For without them, one cannot speak of the church." So you see the unity of the ordained ministry here that Ignatius is talking about, but each of them in their various degrees having their respective roles that they play. Okay, so deacons, so bishops, okay, they are the highest authority, okay, underneath the Pope. They work in union with the Holy Father in governing their dioceses that are entrusted to them in most cases. Okay, they share in the fullness of holy orders. Priests are called to be ordinarily co-workers with bishops or with their superiors, okay, in the work of salvation, the sanctification of souls, and of teaching and governing and sanctifying the body of Christ, right? Especially through our celebration of Mass, through our forgiving sins, forgiving people of their sins in the confessional, and through preaching and teaching, right? Okay, and the deacon, okay, shares in the ordained ministry as being that of service to the church through their ordained ministry, especially through being ordinary ministers of baptism. Okay, deacons can baptize. They can witness marriages, okay, and they assist at the altar. Okay, including the distribution of Holy Communion. Right, that's one of their ordinary functions. Okay. But they also assist, at the parish, on the parish level, in various ways as well. Okay, maybe facilitating marriage prep or baptismal prep or whatever it may be. Okay, deacons have those other roles too. Deacons cannot celebrate Mass. They can't hear confession. Well, maybe they can hear confessions, but they can't do anything about it. They can't hear confessions, and they can't anoint, because anointing involves the forgiveness of sins, which is only proper to the priesthood.
What kind of preparation do they have to become a deacon?
It's similar like to seminary. So the way that things are set up now, especially here in the States, is there are various dioceses that have a permanent diaconate program where men can go for classes that they'll go maybe to once a month or so. If they're married, usually their wives will travel with them to those classes, as a support to them. But it's usually, in most cases, it's about a 5-year process for those men to go through that formation and then eventually be ordained a deacon. And then they're usually assigned to the parish that's their home parish. They don't have to be, but that's usually the case. Mm-hmm. So there is a significant period of preparation that goes into it. Any other questions about ranks of holy orders? Other ecclesiastical titles that you hear about, okay, a cardinal. Ordinarily is a bishop with a title of honor who's also responsible for electing the next pope. Cardinals don't have to be bishops. There are actually some priests in the church who are cardinals. I think there's actually just one right now. But it's the highest honorary title, you might say, that can be received. Okay, and the cardinals wear red. Did you know that the bird cardinal got its name from the church's cardinals? Did you know that? Not the other way around. Okay, the birds, you see the cardinals, they got their name from the church's cardinals. This is Cardinal Burke. Okay, who's a good friend, very holy man. But they wear the red because it's supposed to signify their willingness to shed their blood for the faith. An archbishop, okay, is a bishop of what's called a metropolitan see, known as an archdiocese, who's also the head of that province. So in the the Archdiocese of St. Louis is not called the Archdiocese because it has the arch. Which I used to think that whenever I was a little kid. It's like, oh, it's the Archdiocese because they have the arch. No. An archdiocese, an archbishop, is the head of that province. So there's other dioceses that are under his care in specific circumstances. Like, for example, if a bishop leaves to, if the Pope sends him to another diocese and that diocese is vacant, they don't have a bishop anymore, the archbishop, okay, of the metropolitan archdiocese, wherever that may be, helps to facilitate and to approve of an administrator to be made for that diocese until a new bishop is named. Okay, and he is one who can be, called upon or have things brought to in circumstances like that. Okay, but he can also intervene in certain cases. So you know, there's a degree of authority that he has even over other dioceses in his province. But usually an archbishop, doesn't have much to do, or doesn't, you know, isn't very active in dioceses that are in his province, unless he needs to be there. Okay. An auxiliary bishop is a bishop who assists the diocesan bishop, like in larger dioceses. So he doesn't have a diocese of his own that he takes care of. He is ordained to assist the bishop in his ministry in a larger diocese or an archdiocese. So St. Louis has an auxiliary bishop, and one of his roles is to be like the vicar general for the diocese, kind of a person of authority. He goes around and he does confirmations because that sacrament is proper to be properly administered by a bishop. They have other different roles as well that assist the bishop or the archbishop in those particular dioceses. And a monsignor is a priest with a title of honor, usually given to them because of maybe some significant work that they have done in their priesthood, okay, or that, you know, it signifies their holiness, okay, and the service that they have provided for to the church. It's an honorary title that's given. There's actually different levels of that, but I won't get into that tonight. All right, let's talk about ex opere operato, okay, and what this means. It's important to understanding the priesthood, especially. So ex opere operato, so by the worked or by the very action of the worker. So the effectiveness of the sacraments of the church does not depend on the holiness of the minister. Now, if you attend the Mass of a saint, a priest who's a saint who's offering Mass, can you get more graces out of that because how the Mass is being offered by the saintly priest? Yes, you can. It can be more efficacious. But that does not, the effectiveness, you know, like of the bread and wine changing into the body and blood of Jesus, it's not because of the holiness of the minister. It's because the grace is communicated by the very work that is worked. Okay. So even a guy who's ordained a priest, if he's in a state of mortal sin, or he's just a terrible person, or, you know, whatever, he's a terrible priest, whenever he says those words, "This is my body, this is my blood," it changes into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Because the sacrament is affected by the work done, not because of the holiness of the priest. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. St. Augustine said, "As for the proud minister, he is to be ranked with the devil. Christ's gift is not thereby profaned. What flows through him keeps its purity, and what passes through him remains dear and reaches the fertile earth. The spiritual power of the sacrament is indeed comparable to light. Those to be enlightened receive it in its purity, and if it should pass through defiled beings, it is not itself defiled." Okay. So if you go to, you know, confession to a bad priest, you know, he's a bad man or whatever, but he gives you absolution, you still receive that grace. And, you know, the more and more you dispose you are to that grace, the more and more powerful and effective it can be in you. Okay. Same way, you know, if you attend a Mass and it's poorly done, which shouldn't be poorly done, obviously, but if that happens, the sacrament is still effective, does become Jesus. You can still receive the graces from that, okay? And it's on our duty, you know, to be properly disposed to that. Any questions? I can go more and more into this. There's so much depth to it, to both of these sacraments. Any questions about the priesthood or ordained ministry or anything like that? Actually, they can. Yeah, like a celibate deacon, if he wants, desires to become a priest at some point, he can. Mm-hmm. That has happened before. There's been some cases. It's usually rare, but there has been some cases where a permanent deacon, like his wife, died. Okay, and he decided, you know, he wanted to go to seminary. He felt called to go to seminary and be ordained a priest. That's happened too. Anything else? All right. So pray for your priests. All right. Especially this knucklehead. All right. Pray for me. Pray for my brother priests. All right. We need your prayers, especially in this day and age. You know, we need that. And we need good young men to step up to the plate, you know, to become priests. Otherwise, we don't have the sacraments. Don't you want a priest at your bedside when you're dying?
Yes.
Right? Don't you want a priest to marry your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren? You want a priest to be there? Yeah. Don't you want to go to Mass? Yeah? We need priests. That's how all that happens. We need priests. That's why we need to pray for vocations. It's a part of our duty as the faithful, okay, to pray to the Lord of the harvest to provide laborers for his harvest. That's a part of our duty. And if we see a young man who we think, you know, could be a good priest or has the qualities to be a priest in the church, then we should talk to him about that, ask him about it, encourage him about it, and not to be hesitant about it, not to think, oh, I'm going to put him off. No. If he's indeed has felt that call in his heart, he'll probably be grateful that someone, you know, asked, okay, you know, have you ever thought about being a priest? Okay. Some will say, oh, heck no. But some of them will say, yeah, I have, actually. Okay, I have. The number one reason why men don't enter the seminary or think about the priesthood or think about the seminary, because they've never been asked. That's the number one reason. They haven't been asked. They've not been encouraged. And I mean, I want a good holy priest to take my place someday. Right? So that's why we need to pray for vocations of the priesthood and offer up sacrifices for that. And that's one of the reasons why we do the Ember Days. Do you know that? Is to pray for priests and pray for vocations. It's one of the reasons why we do the Ember Day practices. And those things are efficacious. They do work. You know, we just need to surrender ourselves to God and allow him to work that grace through what we offer to him. Okay. All right. Next class, we're going to get into the commandments. We're going to start going through the commandments. Okay. And then the class after that, we're going to look at the fifth, sixth, and ninth commandments more closely and hear about the practical applications of those commandments, as well as hearing about natural family planning, which, you know, is kind of coupled with the church's teaching on contraception and why that's an evil, okay, why that's sinful, all right, birth control. Okay. All right, well, let's pray. I'll give you my blessing and let you on your way to a nice, windy, and stormy night. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, have a great night. Stay safe. God bless you all. Thanks for being here.